Please remain standing for the reading of the New Testament. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you are be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel and not the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Amen. Thank you, Donna. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your infallible and inerrant word. Lord, where the Bible and all of Scripture is inspired by you, it's literally God-breathed. Lord, that what we heard this morning is literally the Vox Dei, the voice of God. Lord, now, Lord, we pray that you'd help us, Lord, to understand your word through the proclamation and the teaching, oh God, that you give us eyes to see and those spiritual ears to hear. We know, Lord, that this is, Lord, is beyond just an intellectual exercise, but one that is spiritual. So, Lord, it requires the presence of your Holy Spirit to not only give me the ability to rightly divide your word, but, Lord, give your people, Lord, the ability to rightly hear and obey your word. Lord, we ask all of this in Christ we pray. Amen and amen. Well, today's sermon is a continuation from last week entitled Be United. And if you remember from last week, we were talking about generally the idea of the body of Christ, how that's a dominant metaphor in Scripture. That we are a unity, we are a fellowship, we are a koinonia. It's interesting, the word for a bad fellowship is kakia. It would be like a biker gang, something usually comes up in my mind. But a word for a good fellowship is koinonia. And that's the fellowship of the body of Christ. And beloved, the church is not one individual. There's, as I've said many times, there's no lone range, no lone ranger Christian. We are always Christians together. We gather together in fellowship and in worship. And it's very important in Scripture, this idea of unity as the body of Christ. In the book of Corinthians, especially as we read through, you, and I've said this last week, that one of the problems with, and the main problem of the book of Corinthians, is this lack of unity, this schism, division that was taking place within the ranks of the church of Corinth. The problem was too much of the world had gotten into the church of Corinth. And because of that, there were divisions in the church. And I shared a little bit last Sunday, the majority of all my message really, about the nature of that division. The nature of the division wasn't over doctrine. It wasn't over truth. The nature of that division was over egos. It was over factionalism. We read it here this morning, that some were bragging that they were following Paul, and some were following Apollos, and some were following Peter, and some were following Jesus. Aren't we all following Jesus and just Jesus? And what was happening is this idea of patronage, which was dominant within the culture of Corinth, had seeped its way into the church. Patronage, very simply, is just one person receiving glory and honor from siphoning it off from another person. I use the illustration of celebrity culture, where with each celebrity, whether it's music or sports, they're always followed along with an entourage. These I called them bloodsuckers, these leeches, you know. And this sort of patronage had gotten to the church where people were leveraging other people for their own power and their own glory. And what this was taking place and happening was division within the church. So as we work through the book of Corinthians, keep in the back of your mind that everything that Paul brings up, is because of the division within the church. Division will bring up many problems of the church are symptoms of a deeper problem. In this case, it was division. Now, last week I ended with my first point, which was what divides us. But this morning, I want to deal with my second point of my sermon, which is what unites us. What unites the church? What should unite the church of Corinth? And what should unite us as Christians in the 21st century? Paul says in verse 17, and this is where I left off last week, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel." Paul says, "And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ," interesting, "lest it be emptied of its power." Emptied of its power. Let me back up a little bit. Paul unites the church here by pointing, in generally, to the gospel, and in particular, to the preaching of the gospel. What does Paul mean by the gospel, and what does he mean by the preaching of the gospel? Well, let's go back a little bit. This idea of gospel. What is the gospel? Now, if you don't get this, I'm going to be bringing this up over and over again because Paul brings up the gospel a lot in this book. What is the gospel? The word gospel, or euangelion, all right, is the word that just means good news. How many of you like good news? You know, somebody comes to me and says, "Carl, I've got good news and bad news." What do you usually want first? I want the bad first, right? I'm just kind of weird like that. Give me the bad, shock and awe me right now, so then I can appreciate the good news, right? And that's the way the Bible does. The Bible, the good news and the bad news go together, really. You know, that's called gospel law distinction, which is rampant. And Paul talks a lot about that in the book of Romans and throughout. But the good news is simply just that. It's good news. Now, preaching is the verbal proclamation of the good news. So you see here, the good news is inextricably connected to the person who shares the good news. In this case, the Apostle Paul, the preacher. Now, Paul understands that because he's an apostle, Paul has a very unique commission. His commission is unique and separate from Paul and the other apostle successors. The successor of the apostles were men who were responsible for the everyday organization and the work of the church, officers of the church. And when you read the New Testament, these officers of the church are the ministers of the word and sacrament, which are also elders. Also elders, which are not just ministers of the word and sacrament, but elders themselves and deacons. These are the main offices, elders and deacons. And they were responsible for the everyday working of the church, which continues on to this day. Now, Paul was uniquely commissioned above and beyond your normal officers today. In fact, there's no more apostles today. If a person calls himself an apostle, I would look at that person and say, "Have you seen Jesus lately?" Because that's one of the requirements to be an apostle. So somebody says, "Paul, have you seen Jesus?" Paul would say, "Yes, I've seen Jesus." "Peter, have you seen Jesus?" "Oh, by yes, I have seen Jesus." So that's one of the basic requirements. There's other requirements, but if somebody says they're an apostle, I would always say, run the other way, okay? The apostles were just for the primitive church, the first century church. And Paul, as an apostle, had a unique commission. And what was that unique commission? It was this. It was the verbal proclamation of the gospel. That was first and foremost. In fact, if you remember in the book of Acts, there were things happening in the church, and there were widows in the church, Greek widows and Jewish widows, that weren't getting their share of the goods. And there was a problem that was taking place in the church, so the apostles decided to set aside deacons, which I think later on, that deacon became later on under Paul an office of deacon, but this time it wasn't the office of deacon. But they came up with deacons, those who would serve the tables, those would take care of the money and the physical needs of those within the church. Why? So the apostles could do what? Study, teach scripture, and to pray. So Paul here, like the other apostles, had a unique commission in the verbal proclamation of the gospel. Again, what is the gospel? Well, here in our text this morning in chapter 17, Paul, and I want you to write this down. You probably don't have enough time to turn there, but we have notes in the bulletin. You can write this down. Three scriptures from the Old Testament, all from Isaiah. Paul is echoing here Isaiah, because during the time of Isaiah, Isaiah was predicting the heralding of the gospel. When you go back to the Old Testament saints lived in what they understood as the pre-Messianic age. And they anticipated the Messianic age. And when you see the word Mashiach or Messiah, understand that's primarily a term for king. The anointed king. Okay, so they anticipated this kingdom of God that's coming, the Messianic kingdom that they were not part of, this pre-Messianic times. In Isaiah 40, verse 9, if you're taking notes, Isaiah 52, 7, and Isaiah 61, 1, all of these are allusions, echoes. All of these are what Paul the Apostle has in the back of his mind when he thinks about the gospel. Because the gospel is just not something just was invented in the New Testament. The gospel was predicted in the Old Testament. And the gospel was in the Old Testament by the sacraments. We know them as types and shadows. Okay, but it was realized when Jesus came. In Isaiah 40, verse 9. We know this verse. Listen to what it says. Get you up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. That means preacher of God, of the gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of the good news. Lift it up. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is Isaiah talking about the heralding of the good news during the Messianic age when Jesus would come. Also in Isaiah 52, 7. This is another well-known passage, which is in the back of Paul, who was a master of the Old Testament. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. I'm going to say more about that. Your God reigns. Good news. Salvation. And also Isaiah 61, verse 1, speaking of Christ. In fact, Christ quotes this, referring to his own ministry. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, go back home and muse over that again. Read that. This is echoed here in chapter 1, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. Notice here in Isaiah, the preacher is a carrier of good news. And as an apostle, Paul is God's official mouthpiece who carries in his mouth the good news from God himself. Okay? I mean, when you heard good Paul speak, he was speaking ex cathedra. You were hearing the literal voice of God mediated through the apostle Paul. And as an apostle, this is what Paul was called to do. Now, Isaiah 40, verse 9, notice here that the good news is the good news of what? What is the good news about? Hey, good news, you don't have cancer. Isn't that good news? Hey, good news, you got that raise. What is the best news of all? Good news, you're saved. The good news here is the good news of salvation, which, notice this, I don't want you to miss this, which is infinitely connected to the reign of God. The reign of God. That when we speak of the gospel, we're also talking about the reign of God or the kingdom of God. In other words, you can never separate the kingdom of God from the gospel, which is the message of the kingdom of God. And the prophet Isaiah is connecting the gospel age to the messianic age or the kingdom age or the messianic kingdom age. That's what Isaiah is doing here. What Isaiah is predicting is that when the messianic age comes, when Christ comes, he will establish something that was not around at first. He will establish the mediatorial kingdom of God. The mediatorial kingdom of God. And in this mediatorial kingdom of God, the news, the good news, will be the preaching of that good news. And Isaiah 61, verse 1, teaches that when the Messiah comes, he will be what? You ever wondered why Jesus was anointed? He was anointed as what? Prophet, priest, and paramount, is king. He would be anointed by the Spirit of God to bring good news to what? What does Isaiah say? To the poor. The what poor? The poor in spirit. By binding the brokenhearted and liberating the captives and setting free people who are prisoners, who are bound. You have to say to yourself, who are the bound? Who are the prisoners? Is Jesus saying, hey, I came to go to the jails and open up the jails and get the prisoners out? Is Jesus talking about prison reform? What did Jesus say? He said, the man that sins is a slave to what? Those that are bound here is talking about those who are sinners. Sinners. Who are these sinners bound by? Who are these prisoners held captive by? Please understand this, that the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is a kingdom always at variance and over against the kingdom of Satan. There's only two kingdoms in this world. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. So the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God from heaven, of light breaking in to darkness. For you who are taking good notes, I'm going to give you a very good New Testament biblical definition of the kingdom of God. Are you ready? This is important. What is the kingdom of God in Christ? The kingdom of God is not a place. The kingdom of God is a rule and a reign. Get that? The kingdom of God is a reign of God, a power of God. The kingdom of God is the reign of God, not of this earth, but a reign of God that breaks into human history. So the kingdom of God is part of human history. You can never separate the two. And it's active in human history with a sort of dynamism. It's a power within human history. A power to do what? Well, this power is wielded by Jesus, who is the king. He's the mediator. He's the one, by virtue of his life and death and resurrection, where God the Father gave Jesus all dominion and power. That's why Jesus came, to be king. It was bequeathed to him. Now, Jesus is that king, and why was it bequeathed to him? Here's a few things. It was bequeathed to Jesus to first redeem God's elect, to redeem God's people from sin. That's it. To redeem God's people from sin. Secondly, to redeem God's people, the elect, from the power of Satan. And thirdly, to bring an end to history. That is to say, to establish a new heavens and a new earth. The kingdom of God is here, but it's always pointing futuristically. The kingdom of God, in short, is something which is about eschatology. It's about the last days. Hence, when Jesus came, Jesus introduced the last days. And another thing that's interesting, too, when you study the Gospels and the Epistles, that with the Gospels, the main theme of Jesus' preaching was the kingdom of God, most dominant. But that didn't change with the Epistles. The term kingdom of God sort of dropped out in the Epistles, but it was replaced with Christ as Lord and Savior. So when Paul talks about Jesus as Christ, you ever wondered why Paul will say Christ first, Christ Jesus? Paul emphasizes in Paul's mind correctly, Christ is king. Christ is the kingdom. He's synonymous with the kingdom. In fact, when you read the synoptics, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the kingdom of God is synonymous with Christ, who's the king. Okay? So this is what we mean by the kingdom of God. And when Jesus came, what were the signs of the kingdom of God? How do we know that the kingdom of God has come? Let me just give you five. First, the kingdom of God came because Jesus was casting out demons. Remember when I said the kingdom of God is over against the kingdom of Satan? When Jesus went out casting out demons, it was Jesus showing that he has power over the evil one. That's the first. The second one is just as important, is that Jesus cast Satan down. Remember when Jesus sent out his 70 to go out and do warfare and to cast out demons and to preach the gospel? And the apostles came, the disciples, I should say, came back, all 70, and say, "Man, Jesus, I can't believe this. People are being healed. And we're casting out devils." And what did Jesus say in context? I think it's Matthew 10. He says, "And I beheld," Jesus says this, "Satan fallen from heaven to earth." In other words, what Jesus is saying, which I think it's true, that when Jesus came, he cast Satan down. When you read Revelation 20, which we will be getting to soon in our Sunday school class, it talks about Satan being bound. When was Satan bound? It's not future. He was bound when Christ came at the gospel. When Christ came. So the casting down of Satan. How was he bound? Well, before Jesus came, there was only one nation and one ethnicity that wasn't deceived by Satan. And who was that? The nation of Israel. But all the other nations of the world were in darkness. They're in the control from Satan. Jesus comes and preaches the message of salvation. And that message goes out from what? From the Jews and throughout the entire world. How could that happen unless Satan was limited in his power? That's how Satan is bound. So Satan is bound by the demons being cast out, by also Satan himself being bound. Thirdly, a mark of the kingdom of God coming is miracles. You ever wondered why Jesus did so many miracles? That's why. And the apostles did miracles. Interesting. As you get near to the end of the first century church, miracles start dropping out. Why? Because the purpose of the miracle is to establish that the kingdom of God has come and to confirm the message of the apostles and the message of Jesus. I will say that when the apostles died and the New Testament canon was done, there's no more need for miracles. We have our miracles. You know what it's, where they're at? It's in the Bible. Read it. So this is a reference to miracles. That's one of the signs. But I'm going to give you two other signs that are more important than casting out demons, more important as a greater good than binding of Satan. It's more important as a greater good than even miracles. You know, a lot of people look for miracles today. You're looking in the wrong place. What's more important in all this is Jesus also came as a sign of the kingdom of preaching the gospel. That's what Jesus was about, preaching the good news that the kingdom has come. And fifthly, which is connected to the gospel, Jesus came to not only declare forgiveness, but to forgive. You know, that's one of the things that the Pharisees miss. They accused Jesus, says, "How can you forgive sins?" And they didn't understand their Old Testament in Isaiah. Isaiah predicted that when the Messiah come, one of the marks of the kingdom of this Messiah would be the literal forgiveness of sins. And beloved, and out of these four or five, it's the preaching of the gospel and it's the forgiveness of sins that is most important. So when Jesus did this, he was binding the brokenhearted. When Jesus came, he was liberating the captives. When Jesus came, he was setting prisoners free who were bound by the devil. And Paul, as an apostle commissioned by Jesus Christ, he was uniquely called to continue the onward march of the kingdom of God over against the kingdom of Satan. So all of this, I know it took me a little time here to do that, but all of this is in the back of Paul's mind. So how does he describe the advancement of the kingdom? Well, the reign of God advances through this, the preaching of the cross of Christ. In fact, when Jesus left, he gave us the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? Go out through all the whole world, and what's the main verb? Make disciples. How do we make disciples? Evangelize. Evangelize. I was talking to Bob this morning, and whenever I do, especially a funeral, I definitely do not assume people, everybody is saved. In fact, that's the best time for me to be an evangelist. Not to expound the scripture like I do now. This is for you. The exposition is really for the people of God so you can learn the scripture. If preaching doesn't have exposition, guess what? It's not preaching. It's just storytelling. But evangelism is unique because it's all about preaching the truth of the gospel. And I use that any way I can when I'm before a mixed crowd, especially folk that may not be born again. That's evangelism. But there's a second point, which is extremely important. That's teaching. Jesus says, teach them to observe all I've commanded. And lo, I will be with you till when? Until the end of this present evil age. The kingdom age, Jesus says. So Paul advances the kingdom the same way that we advance the kingdom today. The preaching the cross of Christ. In other words, it is the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is where the power is. And it's not merely the death of Jesus, but it's the preaching about the death of Jesus that advances the kingdom. The kingdom. The preaching. You know, if I had thought about it, we'd be singing this morning, "There's Power in the Blood." How many of you like that song? The old hymn. Power in the Blood. Well, that's partly true. It is power in the blood, but more specifically, it's power in the message of the blood. What does Paul say to the church in Rome? Faith comes from hearing. Hearing the what? The word. It's the hearing, the proclamation. But notice that Paul says that the power, and I want us to get this, this is important. Notice Paul says that the power of the message of the cross can be emptied. And that, first time I read that years ago, it struck me. How can you empty the message of the cross of its power? Paul says we can do that. Is that scary? You know, I was listening to a preacher the other day, and he rightly said, he says, it's a scary thing to be a preacher and a teacher. Because it says in James that whoever teaches, how many of you teach Bible studies, right? So you're in there with me. That teaching is scary because we could get it wrong. You know, if I was a surgeon, I would not want to be a surgeon because I could not take that stress. I couldn't mess somebody's life up, you know. You know, I know people have gone in for back surgery and they came out worse. That's scary. I wouldn't want to be responsible for that. But you know, I'm responsible for something that is there's even more of a liability, and that's messing people's souls up. We have to be careful with that. And what happens when we do that, we do not correctly preach the Word of God. We empty the Word of God of its power. You say, well, how does that happen? Look at our text this morning, verse 17. Paul says, with words of what? What does it say there? Eloquence. In other words, clever speech. Clever speech. You know, the pagan Greeks that lived in Corinth, they loved public speakers who could woo an audience with fancy words, and especially speakers who are really good storytellers. Now, I'm not against storytelling, but it has no place in the preaching of the gospel. Illustration's fine, but not storytelling. But they love storytellers. And today's equivalent of this would be a motivational speaker. Nothing wrong with motivational speaking, but it has no place in the preaching of the gospel. But the Greeks loved it. Why? The Greeks loved it because they really hated the message of the cross. The cross to a Greek was degrading. The cross was shameful. The message of a crucified God was scandalous. Scandalous. And the Greeks, the pagan Greeks, hated it. Much like us today, isn't it true? So in order to attract people to the church of Corinth, what did these preachers do? They started to soft pedal the gospel, making the gospel less offensive and pleasant to the pagan palate. What some of these preachers were doing in Corinth was drawing people to themselves and not Christ. You see that? Drawing people to themselves and not Christ. Let me say that when the preacher becomes the star and not Christ, then the message of the cross is emptied of its power to save lost sinners. I remember hearing John MacArthur say one time that his dad was the preacher, and his daddy told him one day, he says, "Son, beware of the preacher who is the hero of his story." All he's doing is talking about himself and how great he is. He says, "Son, beware of such a man, because such a man destroys the power, empties the gospel of the power to save." And unfortunately, this had gotten to the church of Corinth. Corinth was divided over who could woo the crowd the most, who could bring in the biggest crowds, who could attract the most people. And sadly, the content of the message didn't matter anymore. All that mattered to the church was having charismatic leaders. Janice, this week, we were talking about that. Now, some churches, if they had to choose between the content of what a preacher preaches versus the charismatic personality, they'll choose the charismatic personality over the content. Unfortunately, this had happened with the church of Corinth. And then they were divided. So, again, what unites us? Truth. Write that down. Truth. Yes, truth divides. But when it does divide over, our church divides over truth, beloved, that's a good thing. The gospel divides truth from what? Error. The gospel divides goats from sheep. The gospel even divides gospel preachers from soft peddlers who are snake oil salesmen. But not only does the truth divide, but the truth unites. Truth unites against the factionalism that threatens the 21st century church today. And I want us to get this. If charismatic celebrity preachers threatened to weaken and divide the church of the first century, then think about this. Then how much more for those of us who are in the first or the 21st century church today? Man, if you think there were celebrity preachers at Corinth, look at the American culture today. This is one of the reasons why, on a very personal note, why I was attracted to the Presbyterian church. This is why I'm Presbyterian. One of the reasons I'm Presbyterian, because I know that under certain forms of church government, if you've got a charismatic pastor and the people are loving him and crazy over him, he can get away with anything. And I have personally seen that happen. When I was studying the scriptures and I came across the idea of Presbyterian polity, how were there groups of elders and not just one man running the show, I said, sign me up. One, because it's biblical, but two, it protects the church from sort of factionalism, where people follow people. I see the wisdom in our Reformed tradition of government, where it's not pastor-led, but what? Elder-led. Where one pastor, a pastor is just one elder among other elders. I remember my pastor years ago says, "Carl, when you become a preacher, a pastor, you get one vote and that's it." That's the way it should be. I also see the wisdom of the Reformed tradition where we are governed by confessions. The confession that governs this church and all Presbyterian churches, at least in the EPC, is the Westminster Catechism, the larger and shorter, the Westminster Confession. You say, "Well, Pastor, why is that important? Or why do you catechize the kids with the confessions?" Because by confessing this, we have a common faith. And having a common faith serves as a bulwark against factionalism. Let me say this, that Reformed leaders can never say that we follow John Calvin, which I'm a student of Calvin, love Calvin, but I do not follow Calvin. No minister or elder can ever say that. Why? Because none of us subscribe to Calvin's personal theology. And that's true with Luther, Edwards, Charles Hodge, Manchin, doesn't matter who it is. On the contrary, to subscribe to the Reformed Confession, we confess a common faith and a common truth. It's our confession of truth, truth about the person and the work of Jesus Christ that brings us together. It's the truth that because we are depraved sinners, that we deserve hell. That's the truth. It's the truth that Jesus took on our place on the cross and died in our place, satisfying the wrath of God. It's the gospel truth that Jesus' blood washed away all of our sins. It is the gospel truth that the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness because of faith and not works. It is the truth that we were filled with the fullness of Christ's merit. Why? Because of this, we appear to God as spotless and blameless, as though we have never sinned. I shared the funeral yesterday. In order to get to heaven, you got to be perfect. How many of you want to be signed up to go to heaven? You can't be perfect. But Jesus is perfect for us. Beloved, this is the gospel truth that unites us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you as we get a taste of what the gospel is. And as it relates to the kingdom of God advancing in this world, we thank you, Lord, for Paul the Apostle beginning this letter with words of encouragement, but yet immediately takes on the division in that church. And after he takes it on, Lord, we thank you for the wisdom of the Apostle who points to truth that unites. The gospel truth is that unites us as a church. Lord, thank you for this message from Paul. And thank you, Lord, for this message for us today in the 21st century. Lord, we, as with the Corinthians, live in a divided world. Lord, as the Church of Corinth, we live in a culture that valorizes, a culture that values eloquent speech and clever speech. As with the world of Corinth, that pagan world, we too live in a world of entourages and people following other people for celebrity reasons. Lord, help us to understand, God, that though the two worlds are different from space and time, from Corinth of the first century to America in the 21st, but yet the human predicament is the same, that Satan is the same, that Satan is a one-trick pony. Lord, what's different is that these tricks seem new to us, but Lord, in reality, they're old. Lord, thank you for the gospel that unites us. And Lord, help us as a church never to pretend that we're not under the assault of the enemy. Satan wants to divide Starkdale like he divides all true churches. We have an enemy out there. Thank you, Lord, for the love that we have for one another and the fellowship we have. But Lord, help us as a church to keep the gospel first in the forefront. Help us, Lord, not to look at people, not to look at pastors, but, Lord, to look to you and the gospel message that unites us. Lord, help us, Lord, to continue to advance that gospel message, Lord, until you come. We thank you. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.